Good morning, everyone. It's definitely a privilege for me to be here this morning with the Saints. The last time I was here was maybe 2 years ago. And I pray a blessing for you, asking at this time that the Lord uses me to the ability, which of course is all from Him, as we take this look at His wonderful Word, His infinite Word, and that the Spirit affects the hearts of each and every one here to understand God's Word, His lessons for us, but more importantly than that, perhaps, is obeying the Word of God as we are conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It was interesting, the focus of the first meeting seemed to me to be the, of course, infinite love of God exhibited towards each and every one of us, and the blessings that are ours, children of God. We are blessed, of course, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Beginning, of course, with the forgiveness of our sins. And indeed, for us, when we realize our desperate condition through the Word of God, as the Spirit applies the Word to our hearts, and we realize God has a glorious solution to our hopeless problem, that would probably be for all of us enough. Wow, our sins are forgiven. But of course, there is much, much more with regards to the blessings that God gives to each and every one of us. And one of the blessings that we are going to be looking at this morning, the theme being joyful worship restored. And the proof text will be from the book of Ezra, chapter 3, really verses 3 and 4. But certainly I think this can be, as we'll see, greatly expanded upon. Joyous worship restored. Looking first at this aspect of restoration, which again is a demonstration of God's love, of God's grace, exhibited to really every single human being. Now you could go all the way back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3, which describes the fall. Adam and Eve choosing to follow their own will rather than the will of God. And at that time we know there is a great abyss created. There is no longer the communion, the fellowship with God, which God desires from each and every human being. That's why He has made us, that we live a life pleasing to Him, glorifying to Him. And yet there had been that great chasm as a result of their self-will. But of course we know God knew all this was going to happen. He had a wonderful plan of restoration based on the person and works of our Lord Jesus Christ. More specifically, His shed blood. And the Bible throughout is the account of that. Restoration, redemption, reconciliation. Each one of us at one time were far from God, were enemies of God. Scripture tells us that. And God, of course, in His love, desires for each and every human being to be reconciled to Him. But I think that because the text, as I said, from the book of Ezra, it is referring not so much to the lost being restored to a right relationship with God, but in that case, those who are indeed God's, as certainly you could say with regards to Israel, He chose them from among all the people of the earth, how they are restored to Him, to a right relationship to Him, after they had chosen a different path, which of course is given to us really from almost from the time they leave Egypt. You know, there's stiff-necked, disobedient people, disregarding God, disregarding His Word. It just keeps getting worse and worse. kings, chronicles, the prophets raised up in order to wake them up out of their spiritual lethargy, God desiring, of course, all this time, really, for them to be restored to a right relationship, restored to a focus on Him. Now, this aspect of restoration is clear in the Word of God, what God desires. And first, we're going to look at a portion in Genesis chapter 12. This aspect of restoration, whether it's for the lost or for those who are God's, who backslide or apostatize, however you want to describe it, is, of course, evidence of His tremendous, infinite love, His grace. It all ties in. And it's very interesting, an observation I'll make here now. God desires, as we will see, we'll look at a few examples from Scripture. God desires for each and every individual who backslide or turn away from a focus on heaven, full restoration, if indeed it is God's plan for that individual. In other words, there's people who backslide, apostatize, never turn back to the Lord. But for those who do, who are truly repentant and seek Him, He desires, or He grants them, full restoration. Myself, perhaps many of you here, from a human fleshly point of view, I would think that there's got to be some penalty. There's got to be a price to be paid in the eyes of God. When you think about all that He has blessed us with, that we just talked about a few minutes ago, and how an individual still goes out into the world, lives in sin, turns his focus away from the things of heaven. We would think that, okay, praise the Lord that God in His grace and His love is going to restore that individual. However, there's got to be a price to be paid. God desires, as we will see, full restoration. It is His way. Now, the first example that is given to us in Genesis chapter 12 is regards to Abram. His name hasn't been changed yet. He is still Abram. And certainly, every single one of us can grow in our understanding of God's dealings with man, with us, if we focus, as the Lord blessed me, I spent a few years back, just really immersing myself in the life of Abram, later to be Abraham, the lessons we can learn from this. Now, God, we know, calls him, and he responds. We read here in verse 1, Jehovah had said to Abraham, go out of the land, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, to a land I will show you. It's also repeated in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's discourse to the Sanhedrin. The God of glory appears to this lost man, to this idol worshiper, and he responds in faith in an amazing way. We all know that. Again, it's a lesson for us. In a way, each one of us have responded in the similar way. The God of glory didn't appear to you and I, but He does appear to us in essence in His Word through the influence of the Holy Spirit. So Abraham reacts in a tremendous way. He leaves his house. He leaves his country. He was no doubt a comfortably set man, wealthy by all accounts. He goes. He doesn't even know where he's going. He just leaves because God had instructed him to go. It's an amazing story. And because he brings his father, he brings his nephew, which God didn't instruct him to do, but he does. He has a little bit of, I guess you could say, a wayfaring by the time he finally reaches exactly where God wants him, which is the land of Canaan. The man of faith, of course, Abram. Now, we read he arrives in the land of Canaan. God appears to him. God had made glorious promises to him regarding blessings, of course. All the nations will be blessed through him. God will curse those who curse him and bless those who bless him, so forth, so on. He builds an altar in response, and we'll talk about that in a few moments, a fitting response. But then we notice in verse 9 of chapter 12, he moves onward. He's still moving south. And there's a famine in the land. Very dire condition with regards to this man. Now think of it, he has responded in such an amazing way. It is a lesson for us up to this point. And there's a famine in the land. He's a herdsman, so a famine would have devastating consequences. If there's no rain, there's no grass. If there's no grass, his herds can't eat. They will die. And of course, Abram now, hundreds and hundreds of miles away from his home. Dire circumstances. Now what does he do? We read there's a famine in the land in verse 10. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land, in Canaan. Here's the first lesson we can learn from Abram at this point. What happens? He is brought in a situation where the circumstances he is in are overwhelming. He doesn't seek God's comfort. He doesn't seek God's to sustain him. He doesn't seek direction at all. He flees to Egypt, which is a picture of the world, a lesson for us. God desires, of course, for each and every one of us at times of trial and tribulation in our life to lean more heavily on Him. Is it easy? Not always. But that's what we're called to do. This is the lesson we must glean from Abram. He flees to Egypt. We know the account. He lies. He gets himself in all kinds of trouble. His wife is taken into Pharaoh's harem. God must rescue the situation. Now, it's interesting, we read in verse 8, that this is before the famine, that he is at a place in Canaan between Bethel and Ai. He has built an altar, he has erected a tent. As I said, we're going to get back to that in a few minutes. That's the last place that is specified before the famine, before he flees to Egypt. He gets in all that trouble. God rescues the situation. Now look in chapter 13. Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife. Pharaoh actually threw them out. We know that was the case because of his deceit and God's power revealing himself to Pharaoh. And they head back into Canaan. Look at verse 3, chapter 13. He went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, as far as the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar he had made there at the first, and he calls on the name of Jehovah. So what do you see here? It's very simple. He is in exactly the place he had been. The same circumstances, the same altar, the same everything where he had been when he fled to Egypt. God restores him, and no doubt it's not mentioned here, but I am convinced Abram at this state was truly repentant. And that's a key for each and every one of us. But notice God desires and gives, if it is his will, full restoration. Now, of course, at times when an individual backslides, as I said, God desires full restoration, but there may or may not be a price to be paid. It's not going to affect an individual's standing, which is impossible, of course, children of God, or their state, but there might be a price to be paid. Now, with the case of Abram, just a little bit of history here. If you go to chapter 16, again, I'm paraphrasing for time, but we know the account here, what it is. Sarah is overwhelmed by the fact she is barren. She is childless. So she tells her husband to go into Hagar, an Egyptian maidservant. Now, I certainly think that because of it, we are specifically told she is an Egyptian maidservant, she is a servant who had been acquired when Abram went to Egypt. He was from Mesopotamia when he was out of God's will, and he fled there. Now they have this Egyptian woman, and we know that through her, Ishmael results. Now, of course, this is not God's chosen seed. This is again Abram assenting to his wife's wishes, but his will. He's out of the will of God. His patience, his wife's patience, had worn out, and they seek to take matters into their own hand. Now, I've read this, and it's actually food for thought, the fact that Ishmael, many historians believe, is the progenitor of the Arabic peoples that are in the world today. So is there, or do we bear a problem with regards to Abram's self-will at this time? No doubt for hundreds and hundreds of years, 1,000 years, there has been immense problems in the Middle East. The individuals who are settled there, descendants of Ishmael. So take that for what you will. Another example of an individual, of course, tremendously shifting his focus off the things of heaven, certainly not God's path, is David, of course, the psalmist. The individual who certainly selected by God, chosen by God for a tremendously exalted position. We know he reaches that point in his life, engages in fornication, engages in murder, and he is truly repentant, we know. Read, if you have a few minutes today, Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm of David. And of course, he is restored fully as king, but he has many, many problems after that, regarding specifically his immediate family, the tragedy one after another with regards to his children. Another example of an individual jumping up to the New Testament of full restoration is Peter. Denies the Lord 3 times on the night he was betrayed. Despite the fact, remember, if you just go into that upper room ministry, Jesus tells him, Satan will sift you, or desires to sift you as wheat. However, I will pray for you that you are restored. And certainly Peter was fully restored, used mightily by God after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. Peter, of course, being named in Scripture as being a early minister of the gospel. And we have some books of the Old Testament that we are blessed with that have been written by Peter. So I think I've given us a pretty good overview of this aspect of restoration, which is what we are focusing on this morning, joyous worship restored with regards to the exiles in the book of Ezra. Let's turn now to the book of Ezra, please. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of Jehovah by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. Jehovah stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Cyrus is, of course, a ruler of what was the same kingdom that Nebuchadnezzar ruled. And at that time, probably the ruler of the most powerful empire in the world, again at that time, and yet a man used mightily by God. God, we know, will use any instrument available. He is omnipotent on the earth in order to bring about his fulfilled, in order to fulfill his purpose. Now, it refers to the prophet Jeremiah here. Hold your finger in Ezra chapter 1 and turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, we'll see how God uses this ruler, this non-Jewish ruler, in a mighty way to bring about his purpose. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. For thus saith Jehovah, When 70 years shall be accomplished for Babylon, I will visit you. God, of course, using Jeremiah, gives the exact number of years that they will be in exile. And this, of course, being quite a period of time, decades and decades before they are actually conquered by Babylon. When 70 years shall be accomplished for Babylon, I will visit you, perform my good word toward you in bringing you back to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says Jehovah, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you in your latter end a hope. And you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me, for you shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, says Jehovah. Here is that attitude of true heartfelt repentance that I believe is so necessary for full restoration to occur. Again, everything according to the will of God. And I will turn your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, says Jehovah, and I will bring you again into the place whence I have caused you to be carried away captive. Turn, if you will, now. We'll look at one more prophet, Isaiah, chapter 44. The end of chapter 44. Now this, even earlier, decades and decades earlier than Jeremiah's prophecy, God refers to, again, through Isaiah, this ruler, Cyrus. At the end of chapter 44 in Isaiah, notice in verse 28, God says, Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He means him specifically. He shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Thus says Jehovah, this is the first verse of chapter 45, to his anointed. His anointed. Anointed in the Old Testament means an individual who is filled with the Holy Spirit. We know in the Old Testament the Spirit would fill an individual, and then depending on his life, his focus, whatever, God's will, the Spirit would be taken away. Now, I didn't do an extensive research on this, but several authors I read say that the only other individual in God's Word who is referred to as his anointed shepherd is our Lord Jesus Christ. So, obviously, God has a plan for Israel, and Cyrus is his instrument. Now, going back to Ezra, as we had seen, Cyrus makes the decree. Notice, we read in verse 1, he stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth has Jehovah, the God of the heavens, given to me. Notice, he is acknowledging the fact that he is the mightiest ruler in the world at that time to the God of Israel, our God, Jehovah. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whosoever there is among you of all his people, his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Again, he is God. These are amazing words when you consider the source, of course, the words of Cyrus. Verse 4, whosoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver, gold, goods, beasts, besides the voluntary offering for the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Now this is a mighty work. It is not just Babylon proper that Cyrus rules, but many nations that they had conquered. And he instructs, wherever the Jews are, you must let them go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. The one true God has instructed me to do this. And not only do you just have to let them go, you have to assist them. You have to give them precious gold, silver, animals, whatever they need. Give it to them, let them go. The decree of the one true God. They return. There is a detailed list given to us in chapter 2. Go now to Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the cities. They are back in the land. But when the seventh month came, the first day of the month, they gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Now, we have an amazing thing brought forth right here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it's wonderful how God's Word just keeps tying into each other all over the place, no matter where you look. The fact that we are told it is the seventh month. Now, not going on a big tangent, but for your information, if you'd like to check it out, it's a wonderful thing. If you look in Leviticus chapter 23... there is the enumeration there of the feasts. The feasts which God decreed should be observed by Israel. All of them are typological with regards to God acting towards all humanity, all mankind. And it begins, of course, with the Passover, the slaying of the lamb, picturing our Lord. Now, there are four feasts which are celebrated in the first 3 months of that year. There is a four-month interval, and then you have the three remaining feasts, all future. Anyway, the first of the last three feasts is called the Feast of Trumpets. And the connotation is the trumpet was blown, as we've seen throughout the Old Testament, and it signifies a need for Israel to gather. The future fulfillment will be, of course, at the end of the tribulation before the millennium, when Israel will finally realize they had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And those of Israel who understand this and choose the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. But all of Israel will hear that trumpet in the future, in the first day of the seventh month. Now, of course, that hasn't occurred yet, but what do we see right here? This remnant. These individuals who have been carried off into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. They return. And they are, as we are going to see in a minute, beginning to restore the worship on the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month. In other words, God had said it all the way back in Leviticus. Here is a partial fulfillment, because this is just a small remnant. But then in the future, just prior to the millennium, all the Jews from all over the world, Scripture tells us, will be regathered. They're not all there today. Many believe this was, and again, it is a partial fulfillment of what occurred in the late 40s. Now, back to Ezra chapter 3, verse 2. We read that they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer up burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they are acting in accordance to the word of God. Remember, they had turned back to God with all their hearts. They are seeking to obey, fulfill his word, which each and every one of us should do every single day of our lives. And they build an altar to offer up burnt offerings. That is the key. joyful worship restored. They have been restored. They are back in the land, but the first thing they do is to set the altar on its base. Now we're going to examine now just for a few minutes the importance of the altar. What it denotes? It denotes worship. We, in essence, were here this morning focusing on our Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross at Calvary, on the shedding of His blood, on, in essence, an altar. The altar, the place where the blood was shed. Turn back to Genesis. I love the lessons that we learn in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis, chapter 8. Now, God had clearly revealed by this time the absolute necessity of blood that had to be shed. A life had to be forfeited because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, talked about all the way back, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. And God gave the barest hint then, we know. Adam exercises faith. He refers to his wife for the first time as Eve after God had pronounced judgments on them. Sweat in order to produce food, pain in childbirth, physical death. Immediately after that, Adam refers to his wife as mother of all the living. God had said that one day a seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. Now, everything at that point, if the Bible ended at Genesis chapter 3, surely you could say this is probably conjecture, but it is the barest hint of life which God gives to us, His plan of reconciliation, restoration for each one of us. God clothes them with skins. They had used leaves, not pleasing to God. He provides skins. Blood is shed. Of course, Genesis chapter 4 again emphasizes this with Cain and Abel. Abel, his offering, bloodshed. He and his offering are accepted. Cain tries to please God through his own efforts, in his own way, disobeying the word of God. He and his offering are rejected. Right? Everyone is clear on that. And it's the progressive revelation that we have in God's Word, which eventually, of course, we know all points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here is a very important event which occurs in the end of chapter 8. As I said again, this revelation of the way we can approach God. God had brought the flood to destroy all with the breath of life. The wickedness of man, the evil in their hearts, continuous. A depraved, depraved world. He destroys everybody save Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. Now the rains stop. The waters recede. Noah probably spending a year on that ark. And no doubt it wasn't the best of conditions. God commands him to leave and all the animals. And literally his first action after he leaves the ark, if you look in verse 20 of chapter 8, Noah built an altar to Jehovah. An altar. Think about it. What is he doing? He's worshiping, as we will see in a few minutes. He has been spared from judgment, he and his family. He builds this altar. The Hebrew root word for altar means place of bloodshed, place of sacrifice. That's exactly what it is. That's how it should be looked at by each and every one of us. It is God's way that we can be restored to Him on the basis of shed blood. Here, throughout the Old Testament, it is animals, all pointing to the infinite value of the blood of our Lord and Savior. And of course, also, as He builds this altar, what is He doing? He's doing the same thing that Abel did. He's acknowledging he's a sinner. He's acknowledging God is holy. He's acknowledging the Word of God, which says, I can only be approached If a life is forfeited, if blood is shed, this is the first use in the Bible of the word altar, right here. And indeed, if you look at the first mention of any term in the Bible, such as this word altar, we can glean much from it. Remember, we're focused on that altar back in Ezra chapter 3. It's the first thing the restored Jews erect in Jerusalem. He builds an altar to Jehovah. He takes of every clean animal and the clean fowl. He offers up burnt offerings on the altar. There are a lot of firsts in this portion. It is the first use of the word altar. It is the first use of the word clean with regards to what can be offered to God. God is beginning to reveal that He is specific over the way He can be approached. You cannot just offer Him anything. God declares, and He will name later on in these books of Moses, what specifically can be offered to Him. And then the word also used the term burnt offerings, also found in Ezra chapter 3. Most of the offerings that are described in these early chapters of Genesis are burnt offerings, and we'll spend a minute or so regarding the meaning of that. And then finally, the first time also we read this here, Jehovah smelled a sweet odor, an odor pleasing to Him. In the Hebrew, it means an odor of rest. Simply put, God, by smelling that smoke ascending from those animals, clean animals, which Noah had offered on that altar, it reminds him, of course, of the future sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this odor of rest points to the day when each and every one of us who are His children, who know Him, the church, and also believing Israel, will spend all of eternity after the millennium, the Sabbath rest, the eternal rest. That's all in the mind of God when He smells this smoke from these clean animals, these burnt offerings. Now, just jump up quickly to Genesis chapter 12. I had mentioned all the lessons that we can learn from Abram, later to become Abraham. Again, to paraphrase, due to lack of time, four times in the life of Abraham it is mentioned. He moves here, he builds an altar, erects a tent, he moves there. The first one is mentioned, as I said, right after he gets into the land of Canaan. God appears to him, he builds an altar, he erects a tent. Again, in the end of chapter 13, the same thing. At Hebron, he builds an altar. All places of great moment in his life, a major event has occurred. I just want to point out something very briefly, but of great interest in Genesis chapter 12. And I had mentioned to it before. This is before the famine, before he fled to Egypt. We read that Jehovah had appeared to him in verse 8. He removed thence toward the mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, having Bethel toward the west, Ai toward the east. There he built an altar to Jehovah, and he calls on his name. Remember, we're talking about worship here. We're talking about the foundations of our worship. If you look at the meaning of some of the places and everything in Scripture, it tells us so much. What do we have right here? We have Abram, the tremendous man, the father of faith. He is in Canaan. He is where God wants him. He has responded to His word. He is between Bethel and Ai. Bethel means house of God. Ai means rubble or heap of ruins in Hebrew. So I think it's quite easy to see the picture. Picturing each and every one of us, we are not yet in our heavenly home. Physically, we are not yet in Bethel. We have left behind, in response to the gospel, the sin-cursed world, the rubble of the world, Ai. We are in between the two, as is Abraham. And what does he do? He builds an altar, a worshiper, acknowledging he's a sinner. Blood is shed. And he also erects a tent. that is also extremely important lesson, of course. Our lives should be lived as pilgrims on this earth. We are merely passing through, bearing testimony to the world that we are his children. So Abraham here in a perfect spot, it's a perfect lesson, I believe, for each and every one of us. But of course, just a couple verses down, we have another lesson. He flees to Egypt because of the famine. Turn now to Genesis chapter 22. This is the last altar that is mentioned in Abram's account, a tremendously powerful typological chapter. This is the account where God says to Abraham, take your son, your only begotten son, your well-beloved son, and offer him as a burnt offering on an altar that I will show you. It's seemingly an unbelievable request by God. Of course, it is given to us here in detail to show the faith of this man, as well as a spiritual lesson for us. Abraham obeys. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, he reasons in his mind, because God had already promised that the chosen seed would come through Isaac. God told him to sacrifice him. He's going to sacrifice him. He's convinced God will raise him from the dead. So, of course, what do we have here? A tremendous picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten, the well-beloved, as well as his resurrection from the dead. So they finally reach the place where they are to sacrifice. And we read in verse 4, and here is the lesson for us tying in to this last aspect of joyous worship restored. On the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes, saw the place, that is the specific place where this burnt offering is to occur. He said to the young men, abide ye here with the animals, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And then we will return to you. Now, thinking about this, what is he doing? He is offering what is to him of greatest value, of tremendous value, his son Isaac. Well-beloved, only begotten, he is going to slay him. He's going to offer him to God as a burnt offering. And what is the term he uses? Worship. I and the lad will go off to worship. So you see how everything ties in a tremendous way. We had the altar in Genesis chapter 8, and here in Genesis chapter 2, the attitude of worship. Great value. Each one of us, of course, we just try to conceive the value that our Lord Jesus Christ has as the sacrifice for each and every one of us. How much love do we have for him? As I said, Isaac here is a picture of our Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier that also the fact that is mentioned in Ezra chapter 3, over and over again, you have the, of course, the setting of the altar on its base, the worship, the place of sacrifice, the place of bloodshed, the place of focus on God in worship and thanksgiving, bowing down to him for all who he is, all he has done for us. But it is mentioned over and over again, the aspect of burnt offerings. And as I said, this was the offering that is mentioned over and over again in the early chapters of Genesis. If you look in the beginning of Leviticus, there are five offerings that are mentioned. Each one of them pictures in a different way the sacrifice of our Lord, his person, his works. It's an amazing study. God reveals to us greater truths regarding what is revealed to us in the New Testament if we seek the types in the Old Testament. Now, burnt offerings, they are listed first. Leviticus chapter 1, and simply put, why is it there? Of the five offerings, that is the offering which has the greatest importance, the greatest preeminence from God's point of view. Now we know, as I said, there are five offerings. The last two are the sin and the trespass offering. Each one of us remembers the day when we first became children of God, or even earlier than that, when the Spirit was applying the Word of God to our hearts. What is our greatest need at that time? Our sin, our trespasses. We realize our filthy condition, that we are heading to condemnation. God's glorious plan based on the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then as we grow as His children through the Word, we began to see the meaning as applied to each and every one of us, and certainly as we can barely comprehend what the other offerings, that is the burnt offering, that is the meal offering, and the peace offering, mean to us as well as to God. But the fact that the burnt offering is mentioned first, again, very briefly, the burnt offering signifies worship. The burnt offering signifies complete devotion. The burnt offering was the only offering that was totally God's. All of the other offerings, there was a portion for the priest, or perhaps a portion for the priest and the offerer, except for the burnt offering. It pictures as that animal was wholly consumed on that altar. It is worship. It pictures our Lord being wholly consumed in obeying always the will of His Father in all He did. So you see again how everything ties in a wonderful way. The fact that the burnt offering in the book of Leviticus pictures the devotion, the obedience, the dedication of our Lord, as each and every one of us must strive towards throughout our life as we are sanctified, seeking to be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. That offering pictures the fact that His Son, perfect in thought, word, and deed, in all He did, and of course, up to and including the cross at Calvary. I've thrown a lot out there, but I just hope maybe I've given you a little bit of a flavor of the powerful lessons, the way God's Word just ties in, whether it's the book of Genesis or the book of Ezra or the book of Leviticus, bringing forth to our hearts in a more powerful way these glorious truths of God. So as we had seen here this morning, briefly, how God desires for each and every one of us to stay focused on Him, but in the event that someone does backslide, shift his focus away from God, He desires, as long as we are fully repentant, truly repentant in our hearts, as Israel was, as described in Jeremiah, full restoration. But the basis of it, of course, is God's love as manifested on the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for each and every one of us. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, Your love for us is indeed infinite, demonstrated on that cross at Calvary, demonstrated by that altar, that each and every one of us as worshipers should focus on not just on Sunday mornings, but every single day, throughout every day of our lives, remembering the work that was done for us in order that we might be restored to a right relationship to You. And we pray also that You keep each and every one of us focused on our Lord, focused on the Word, as these are the means by which we are conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and bear witness in all we do. What a loving, wonderful Father we have in heaven. And we ask all these things in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.